Well, hi, everybody. The Lord is doing a new thing this morning. Unfortunately, our teacher for the day, Linnell McCallum, took ill last night, so she couldn't make it this morning. So I'm excited to be her voice this morning. I'm going to walk us through her teaching. These are her words that the Lord pressed on her heart. I taught to her this morning. She's okay. She just really wishes she could have been here. So here's Janet as the stand-in and the voice for Linnell's words and the heart that she poured into Isaiah 42 and 43. So let's get started. Linnell has always been an appreciated art and enjoys visiting museums and galleries. One of her favorites is the Barnes in Philadelphia. Dr. Albert Barnes collected some of the most incredible impressionist, post-impressionist, and modern paintings, works by Renoir, Cezanne, Matisse, and Picasso. One of the really unique things about the Barnes, have any of you been there? Have you heard of the Barnes? One of the unique things is that the paintings are displayed just as Dr. Barnes assembled them in his personal gallery. They're not organized by painter, date, or style. Instead, they're grouped together in the ways that interested in Dr. Barnes himself. So the first room you walk into is large and has high ceilings, and you're struck with the sheer volume of paintings on the walls. The paintings are displayed alongside African masks, Greek antiques, decorative metalwork like hinges and keys and door knockers. There's a beautiful symmetry, and it's not chaotic. We actually have a picture to show you. The placement of seemingly unrelated objects with the paintings is intentional. This is one of the smaller rooms in the museum that you're looking at. The museum walls in the Barnes are unlike anything you will experience in a different museum. Well, Isaiah has brought us into his own gallery of portraits painted with words using Hebrew poetry. We have portraits of God, of Israel and the nations, portraits of sin and judgment, portraits of hope, redemption, salvation, portraits of the past, the present, and the future, and even the far, far future. These portraits are assembled by Isaiah in ways that we might not quite understand. They're not chronological, they're not linear, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, the museum analogy breaks down because we don't have images in Isaiah. Isaiah's subject matter, the Lord, is too holy, too terrifying, too beyond our comprehension to capture in any two-dimensional work of art. Isaiah's gallery is filled with names and titles of profound depth and significance, hints and handiwork, descriptive metaphors, some abstract, some concrete. Each portrait is a partial view from a different perspective. Some portraits give us multiple perspectives at the same time. Isaiah introduced to us a mysterious portrait in Isaiah 11:1, which says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." We have discovered that through this imagery, God promised a messianic king, a child born of a virgin, the seed of Abraham, one of the remnant who would reign on David's throne. Isaiah has given us glimpses of this divine human king. In chapter 41, just last week, Isaiah clearly identified Israel as the Lord's servant, and we will continue to encounter the servant's portrait in the upcoming chapters. As this servant portrait is unveiled in chapter 42, he will begin to look like the Messiah, the one from the stump of Jesse, the branch who will bear fruit. This was a great mystery, even up to the time the Hebrew scriptures came to a close with the book of Malachi and beyond throughout the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people were waiting for the Messiah who had yet to come to bring salvation and justice. You and I have the benefit of over 2,000 years, and with the incarnation of Jesus, his life and obedience and self-sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's keep walking through Isaiah's gallery. Our passage today has three divisions. First, the way of God's servant. Secondly, the way of in the wilderness. And thirdly, the way of forgiveness. So let me pray for us. Lord, we need your perspective in Isaiah. Would you reveal new dimensions to the portrait of who you are in your heart in these two passages today? And I pray that you strengthen my voice, that I don't take away from any of the words that you have put on Linnell's heart to be spoken today. We love you, Lord, and we want to bring your name honor this morning. Amen. So let's look at the way God's servant in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42. This is known as the first of a series of servant songs in Isaiah. Each of the song presents a different perspective of God's servant. Starting in verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." God has given Isaiah a portrait of his coming servant. He will act as God's trusted agent to fulfill his divine purposes and save humanity. The servant will be dependent upon God, upheld and sustained by him, as well as chosen by him. God delights in this servant. The servant's ministry will be performed by the Spirit of God. He is tasked with establishing God's justice in a lost and corrupt world. The servant will bring about God's righteous order. The servant is portrayed as being faithful to this mission. He won't be deterred or discouraged. The biblical justice he will establish is so much more than the righting of wrongs or even ending all oppression. It will be done in the name of the Lord. His justice will affirm the sovereignty, uniqueness, and holiness of God. It will judge sin and the darkness of idolatry. For justice to be established on earth, the wrath of God must be satisfied and the broken relationship between God and his image bearers restored. The servant will bring shalom, a peace we have never seen or experienced. Verse 4 says, "In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." The Hebrew for teaching is Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible written by Moses. It contains narrative and poetry that recount the creation of the world and the fall, the history of God's people, and instructions on how to live in the way that honors God and reflects his priorities. As Moses brought the Torah to God's people at Mount Sinai, the servant will act as a new Moses, bringing the Torah to the islands. That is, to the far reaches of the world. The servant will do that. The Gentiles will be included in this new movement of the Spirit of God. The servant will bring hope to those who were once hopeless. The servant is portrayed as humble, not pushy or boastful. He comes without pomp and he doesn't draw attention to himself. The servant will reach out to the least and the left out, those whose society rejects and discards. The vulnerable, like the bruised reed or the smoldering wick, will be elevated and supported, not crushed. The invisible will be seen and valued as the servant works out God's eternal purposes through him. Then in verse 6, the Lord speaks to the servant. He says, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." This verse gives us a glimpse of God's intimate relationship with the servant and the servant's calling to both Israel and to the Gentiles. Isaiah says something unusual here. The servant will be a covenant for the people. The servant will actually embody a covenant for Israel. Usually in Scripture, God enters into a covenant with another person or a nation. A covenant is essentially a promise. This year, we've been reviewing God's covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation and to bless all people through him. And then later, we've reviewed his covenant with David, that one of David's descendants would sit on his eternal throne. But here, God unites the covenant and the servant. the promise of God to redeem and save all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, is embodied by the servant and fulfilled in him. The servant is made to be the covenant. He is to be the promised salvation. In himself, the servant is the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 7, we see that this servant will bring physical healing to those who are unable to see. He will also bring sight to those who are spiritually blind and cannot see God's hand or his truth. The servant will free captives from their prisons and release from dungeons those who sit in darkness. We are all captive to our own sin, unable to escape the consequences of exalting ourselves, giving our allegiance to counterfeit gods, and ignoring the welfare of others. We are enslaved by prisons and dungeons of our own making, unable to free ourselves. But the servant will have the key to unlock the doors and let the light in. Only the servant will be able to undo the degrading effects that sin has had on humanity. The servant comes into our blindness, captivity, and darkness. Isaiah's portrait of the servant illustrates the work of the servant and what he alone, without any of our help, will do to save us. Then in verse 8 and 9, the Lord makes an announcement. He begins by stating his name, Yahweh. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, that is the personal name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh has been translated, I am that I am. It means that he is the only self-existent and self-sufficient being. He has no beginning and no end. He is. He will not yield his glory to another or praise to our idols of success, beauty, power, comfort, approval, or whatever else we have allowed to rule over our hearts. Then in verse 9, the Lord says, see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Yahweh announces that the servant will be part of the new things he is doing. The way of the servant will open a new chapter in God's relationship with his people and with the world. His glory would be displayed in a new way. This servant will be the one to reverse the curse pronounced in the Garden of Eden and heal the broken relationships between people and their God. The message of comfort in chapters 40 to 54 has its roots in who the servant is. In verses 10 to 17, Isaiah encourages a song of praise to celebrate the new things God will do and the redemption he will accomplish. God assures Israel that however blind they may be, he will not forsake them. Then in verses 18 to 25, we are presented with a very different portrait of the Lord's servant as Israel. This servant is blind to God's work in nature and in history and deaf to God's voice. He pays no attention to what he sees and does not listen to what he hears. We have seen this description of Israel before. Remember Isaiah 6, when the Lord commissioned Isaiah, he sent Isaiah to his people and said, they're going to be ever hearing but never understanding. They're going to see, but they're never going to perceive. God is declaring new things, but Israel doesn't understand that what he is doing. They feel abandoned and ignored by God. Israel is the servant who sounds very different from the servant Isaiah spoke about in verses 1 through 9. In verses 22 to 25, Israel is portrayed as a people who have been plundered and looted at the Lord's hand. Isaiah paints Israel as those who would not follow the way of the Lord and who did not obey Torah. So God poured out his anger on Israel, and they were warned that this would happen. He allowed the looting and plundering, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile as discipline for their sin and idolatry. God sought obedience to his great and glorious law, but only a remnant responded in obedience. We too can become hardened, unable to see how our worship and obedience are outward only. We too often miss the gravity of our own sin. We can become callous and casual about it. All of our sin is ultimately against God. It leads us away from him. We're going to look more at the portrait of sin and forgiveness in chapter 43. So what do we do with these two portraits of the servant that seem to be at odds? Isaiah has identified stubborn and rebellious Israel as the servant, and yet he has a vision of the servant as the Lord's ideal instrument who would perfectly establish his justice. So I'll speak into that tension. Pastor Ray Stedman has insight that is helpful. He explained that we have to recognize the close connection between Israel and the Messiah. God sees them as one. The servant Israel can be viewed as the unbelieving mass of the nation, the servant who was described as blind and deaf, but she can also at other times be viewed as the believing remnant, those who still believe in the Hebrew Scriptures and who live according to his law. But the servant can also become embodied in one person, the Messiah. The Messiah is the essence of the nation of Israel. Stay tuned, because Isaiah has additional servant songs coming up in the next weeks. They're yet to be sung, and they will give us more light on the portrait of the servant. Again, we need to remind ourselves that Isaiah and his audience did not have the benefit of the New Testament, but we simply turn the page of our Bibles and read in Matthew's account of Jesus' life in chapter 12, where Jesus claimed he came to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus identified himself as the Lord's servant, as the promised Messiah. And Isaiah didn't know it then, but it was Jesus' portrait hanging in his gallery. That brings us to our first truth. God's spirit-filled servant is a covenant to Israel and a light to the Gentiles. His servant, Jesus, is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people to bring light to all that are in darkness. Although Isaiah's initial audience didn't know about Jesus, as his followers, it's impossible for us to unsee him as the ideal servant in this chapter. What are some of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the role as the servant? Jesus was filled with the Spirit and did ministry in the power of the Spirit. He brought healing and freedom to the broken and insignificant. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just show us the way, he is the way. He didn't just teach the truth, he embodies truth. And he was not just a good example of how to live, he is life abundant, God incarnate. He came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. How have you personally been impacted by the mission of the servant, the Messiah, Jesus? Do you relate to being vulnerable, insignificant by the world's standards? Maybe you feel invisible, but someone who the servant has seen and touched and deemed valuable. Or maybe he has entered your life and brought light and freedom where there once was blindness, captivity, or darkness. What an opportunity to sing his praise, even if you're singing through tears. And we know some of you are singing through tears today. We do not sing because our life has been easy, but because he is worthy. Now let's look at the way in the wilderness. This is our second division, a portrait of Yahweh. Beginning in Isaiah 40, Isaiah's message was of comfort and reassurance to people without hope. They were suffering under God's judgment. They were in distress. They had lost their land, their homes, their temple. They questioned God and his concern for them as they lived defeated and oppressed in a foreign country, in Babylon. In these next chapters, Isaiah uses the Exodus narrative to convey a message of hope, proclaiming that God is going to make a new way, a new Exodus. God had not forsaken his people. He promises to journey with them from Babylon to Jerusalem and to bring them back to their land so that it can be rebuilt and repopulated. For the Israelites, the prospect of the long journey home through the desert was daunting, full of unknowns. It was between 500 and 900 miles to Jerusalem, depending on the route that you took. Many of these exiles would have been born in Babylon, so they knew nothing else. That's the only life that they knew. Tackling the wilderness meant hardship and danger, harsh terrain, and bandits. Leaving for them was just as frightening as life had been in Babylon. In fact, some of the exiles chose to remain while others made the long journey back. This portrait of the Lord has many of the elements we have seen in other word pictures painted by Isaiah. In this one, Yahweh goes before a contingent of those who left their years of exile behind to rebuild Jerusalem. He makes a way in the wilderness, sustaining them as they go, just as he did for their ancestors in their deliverance from Egypt. In 43, verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells his people not to be afraid of the unknowns ahead of them. We see the intimacy of his presence and his hand of protection in this beautiful poetry that many of us know. It's familiar. I'm going to read it for us. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Lord addresses his people as both Jacob and Israel. Again, we've been seeing this. Jacob is the old nature, the deceiver, who was redeemed and given a new name, Israel. He is also both, the Lord is Redeemer and Savior. He tells his people that whatever circumstances they are in, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Yahweh portrays himself as the Redeemer. The Redeemer relationship is based on ties of kinship. A kinsman was responsible for protecting the interests of his relative who was in trouble, in need, or in danger by every means within his own power. That could mean redeeming by either buying the person or his property back or avenging his death. Here, Yahweh tells Israel that he has done his part as kinsman redeemer to ransom them, and he has called them by name. We see the reality of his love for Israel simply in the fact that Israel still exists today, despite the unspeakable horrors of the Holocaust. The Lord says he will be with his people in the floods and fire, and they will persevere. These verses apply to us in a spiritual way as we face suffering, hardship, and overwhelming circumstances. We are not alone in them. The Lord knows what is ahead for us, and he promises to sustain when these trials and tests come our way. We need not fear because we have a Redeemer who will act to protect us. Then in verses 4 to 7, God tells his people how much he loves them and the great lengths he will go to obtain their release, to assemble them together and to lead them in this new exodus. He calls them his sons and daughters, whom he made for his glory. The relationship between God and his people is intimate, familial, and how his people needed to know that, although they had suffered his judgment, the judgment at his hand, now they know he still loves them. Verse 4 says, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Redemption comes at a great cost to the Lord. You are so valuable and precious to God that he would give everything for you to secure your liberation and to reconcile your broken relationship with him. As we know, on this side of the cross, in fulfillment of these verses, God gave his own son to ransom us, to buy us back from slavery to a sin. In Hebrews 9:15, the author calls Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, who died as a ransom to set people free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus says of himself that he came, he entered into our human mess to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God. How amazing is that? That's 2 Corinthians 5. Back to Isaiah 43, in verses 8 to 13, we return to court for the ongoing trial involving the Lord and the nation's idols. The Lord wants his people to be his witnesses so that they may know, believe, and understand him. It is a privilege, not a burden, to speak about our God's identity and his exclusivity. He is the Lord. There is no other. It is he who revealed and saved and proclaimed, not some false little g god. He is the only one who can save. Yahweh is ultimately powerful, eternal, completely sovereign, and when he acts, no one can reverse what he has done. In verses 14 to 15, the Lord promises that he will have the last word over Babylon. He prophesied that Judah would suffer as captives in Babylon, and it happened just as he said. Now Isaiah prophesies that Babylon would be vanquished and sent away as fugitives. The captors will become captive. Babylon would be conquered by Cyrus, king of Persia, who we heard about a little bit last week, and we're going to hear more about in the coming weeks in Isaiah. Cyrus has an important role in the new thing God is doing. God will use him to secure Israel's release and to rebuild Jerusalem. In these verses, God proclaims that he is Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, Israel's creator and king. How beyond these names and titles our great God is, beyond language, beyond description, beyond understanding. Finally, in verses 16 to 19, the Lord again speaks of the new thing that he's doing, leading a new exodus from Babylon to Zion. He uses language and imagery that would have been familiar to every Israelite, describing how he led his people from Egypt to Canaan. These verses say, "This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters." And in verse 18, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do not perceive it. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." Each generation looked back to the first Exodus as a picture of the future hope of deliverance. But God is going to do something brand new, and he didn't want Israel to live stuck in the past. There will be a new Exodus where the captives will be released and returned to Jerusalem through the desert. God will make a way in the wilderness from Babylon to Zion, just as he made a way from Egypt through the Red Sea. In the first Exodus, God created a people and a nation. In the second Exodus, God will recreate a people and a nation. In this new Exodus, God will once again reveal himself to his people. He will transform the desert and provide them with streams in the wasteland. He will meet all their needs and sustain them. Our second truth today is the Lord, my Redeemer, will make a way through my wilderness. He will make a way through my wilderness. The Lord will lead me in a new exodus. What spiritual wilderness has God led you through? Or from what interlude of darkness has he provided deliverance? We each have pictures of God's faithfulness to us that come to mind. The wilderness or darkness we were in may have been the result of our choices, or it may have been a fire or a flood that was much bigger than we are, and we were just caught up in it. As we learned, we can put on the armor of God's past faithfulness in order to trust God in a current trial. But we are not to live in the past. It is only a reminder of God's faithfulness now, which we so easily forget. When the Israelites made it through the wilderness to Jerusalem, the challenges and trials didn't end. As they began to rebuild the temple, there was intense opposition. There were no promises that the hardships end when the wilderness is behind us. God is always doing a new thing, and he asks us to trust him just for today. So what new thing is God doing in your life? It may be a hard thing that you don't understand. He may be revealing something about himself through scripture or in the course of a circumstance that you are navigating. It may be a new season in a relationship, in your parenting. You may be reeling from some change in your health or your home or your work environment. Or maybe you are having to live with disappointment because the things that you have been praying for haven't happened. No matter what you're facing, God is asking you to trust him as he leads you in a new way. God is in it with you with fresh mercy. He will make a way in your wilderness, sustaining you in that dry and desolate place with the abundant presence of his Holy Spirit. And of course, we get to be witnesses of his faithfulness and grow in our knowledge of him and the power of his presence. In our third and last division, the final verses in chapter 43, verses 22 to 25, we see a portrait of both the ugliness of sin and the beauty of forgiveness. The Lord had sent Judah into captivity because of their sin. It is our sin and the hard-heartedness toward the Lord that leads all of us into exile, separating us from God and alienating us from one another. But God longs to show us the way of forgiveness. In verse 24, we see that Israel's sins still burdened God, and their offenses wearied him. Do you remember back in chapter 1, their worship was burdensome to him? We know that during the time in Babylon, there was no temple, no place to meet with God or to worship him. It must have been a very dark time. But while it appears that the hearts of many of God's people may have been far from him, it's important to remember and recognize that there was always a remnant of those who were faithful to God and lived obedient lives, even when they were in Babylon. Many of you know you're familiar with Daniel, who refused to compromise his faith in God, or Ezra, who loved God's law, the Torah, and preserved it, or Nehemiah, who was one that was sent and led a contingent of the faithful back to Jerusalem to do the hard work of rebuilding. In verse 25, God gives us a portrait of forgiveness. It reads, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. The words sin, offenses, and transgression speak of the fallen condition of humanity, our propensity to elevate what we want and desires above what God wants. We want to make our own rules and disregard what God tells us is the best way to live. They are words that reflect the biblical diagnosis of the human nature, so we're going to look at them. There's sin, which is moral failure. It means to miss the goal, the failure to love God and to love others. Sin can involve doing the wrong thing or failing to do something that you know is right. Then there's offenses or iniquity. This is our crooked nature. The Hebrew word avon actually means bent. Human corruption is deeply rooted. King David acknowledged we are sinful from birth. We are sinful even in the womb. And then there's transgressions. This means breaking the trust of others. It can mean crossing a line. It results in broken relationships with God when we cross a line and worship idols, love idols, and it can be with others, injustice. A holy God cannot tolerate or excuse sin and disobedience. He must judge it. And yet he is merciful, and in his mercy he desires to forgive us. God can choose not to remember our sins, not to hold them against us. He is the only one who can. In these verses, God invited his people to review the past and make the case for their innocence. But they, just like us, are not innocent. Our first father, Adam, sinned, and then we freely chose to rebel, despite the warnings that we have in Scripture. We have no compelling argument for our own innocence, so we have to plead for God to extend his mercy. Isaiah first hinted at forgiveness in chapter 1, where the Lord said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." In Isaiah 40, Isaiah said that Jerusalem's hard service had been completed and her debt of sin had been fully paid. The years of Babylonian exile were required to pay for generations of past sin. Judah had been forgiven, and it is that promise of forgiveness that was most needed by Judah. The portrait of forgiveness that I have in my mind is of a huge ledger with my name at the top. And written on this ledger is every sin and offense I have ever committed in word or deed or attitude. The list would include the things that I failed to do and say, the opportunities to proclaim the gospel that I didn't take, the people who needed my compassion, but whom I judged instead, the help that I should have provided, but when I counted the cost, I did not get involved. Yahweh describes himself as the one who blots out all those entries on that ledger. He obliterates them. There's no trace of them left. My portrait of forgiveness shows a hand wiping away or covering the entries on that ledger. how I need to know that kind of mercy. Isaiah has not yet given us a complete portrait of God's forgiveness. That's going to continue to keep coming. In the meantime, listen to the words of the prophet Micah. They're at the bottom of your outline. They're from chapter 7. Micah says, "Who is a God like you? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That brings us to our last truth today. The Lord delights to forgive me. He is the only one who can. The Lord delights to forgive me. He's the only one who can. The Lord alone has made the way of forgiveness. In fact, He is the way. Do you know Him? We can live in the freedom of knowing God has wiped clean the ledger, or we can live under the weight of every sin, offense, and transgression we have committed, and maybe even there's guilt and shame associated with that. Scripture is clear. When we confess our sin in humility, God is faithful to forgive us. We all miss the mark and break the trust of others. We fail to do the right thing. None of us love God with all our heart, soul, and strength as He should be loved. Yet Yahweh longs to forgive us and restore our relationship with Him. He does not want us enslaved to our sin and false idols. His desire is for us to be liberated. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. It seems almost too good to be true that we could be so precious to God that He would make a way to forgive us. But we are, and He has. As we've been walking through Isaiah's portrait gallery today, if you found yourself saying, "I am really glad I'm not like Israel," here's a caution for you. Don't be too confident in your own righteousness. That ledger, remember. Spiritual blindness can lead to spiritual pride, and we don't see ourselves or even the church as God sees us. So let's leave with this challenge to cultivate a regular habit of asking God to show us our spiritual blind spots. It's never just about them or someone else. It's about me and you and the church today. Let's pray. Lord, I stand in awe of that portrait of forgiveness, that very full ledger of sins and transgressions. Lord, I have no case for my own innocence, but I am so grateful that you have fresh mercy for me and for us. Thank you for the portrait of the servant, for the portrait of forgiveness, and the way that you make for us in our wilderness. We love you, Lord, and we worship you alone. Amen.